read the catechism reading as it's printed on page 8 for the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment. Nope. Seventh Commandment. I was just checking. I knew something didn't sound right. It is on page 7, the Seventh Commandment. The Seventh Commandment. What does this mean? As might be expected, the courthouse has never let go of the Seventh Commandment. Many of its cases are about property crimes. There's burglary, robbery, armed robbery, petty larceny, grand larceny, fraud, and still more. But I don't think the courthouse is always a champion of the Seventh Commandment. More often than not, it does protect property rights, but recent decisions that the law of eminent domain empowers the state to force the sale of property to someone who can generate more taxes has put the courthouse on the other side of the Seventh Commandment. However, as of now, the courthouse still overall recognizes the right of private property. That's a good thing, because that means our society is basically on the same page as God for once. The Seventh Commandment establishes the right of private property. By commanding, "Thou shalt not steal," our Lord is making a distinction between what is thine and what is mine. You're not sinning against me because you have property that I have no right to, any more than you are sinning against me by keeping your wife only unto yourself. The hippie communes or the cults of today that have property in common are not closer to God by virtue of shared property. Don't misunderstand, though. A group could voluntarily share their property. The Apostolic Church did that in Acts. But note, even there, it was by choice. Peter tells Ananias that his property was entirely at his disposal to do as he pleased. The problem comes when property rights are abolished by law. Communism does this by declaring private property is against the law. All property belongs to the group. Socialism does this by declaring all private property belongs to the state. Some of you could be enamored by the occupiers and their cry that the 1% ought to be made to share with the 99%. But this group is going down a very dangerous road since they're appealing to the government to breach private property rights. Listen to thinkers much greater than I. There are no societies that are cavalier toward property rights which safeguard human rights. The state that lays its hand on your purse will lay it on your person. The state that believes it has the right and has a right to private property does not believe there's a law of God above it that has made a distinction between mine and thine. Now, don't overcorrect and drive into the ditch on the other side of the truth. Because the Seventh Commandment declares socialism and communism are wrong, it does not establish capitalism, let alone greed. In our large catechism, we confess against those who make the free market into a pit of extortion and a den of robbery by selling their goods for as high a price as they please. One of the times I've been most embarrassed before a layman was in the midst of a drought in the 1980s. He had hay left over from last year, which he could easily sell for 3 times as much this year. I pointed out the great profit that he would bring in, and this simple country man said, "Pastor, that wouldn't be right when it didn't cost me nothing to hold it over from last year." I saw gold, he saw his neighbor. When I said the seventh commandment establishes neither capitalism nor greed, you probably thought, well, of course it doesn't establish greed. But we sinners do think that since there is a distinction between mine and thine, then I can and should get as much as I can. Luther said that we disguise such lust for money by calling it providing for our bodily needs and providing for the needs of our family. The seventh commandment is warning us from a passion that can feel right but is oh so wrong. Chrysostom pointed this out 1700 years ago. He said, God planted sexual passion in us for the procreation of children. And he planted the anger passion in us to punish evildoers and protect the innocent. But the passion for money and things was not from God at all. The passion for more, better, different leads to no good thing. It led Eve to the forbidden fruit. So Chrysostom continues, so then if you are made captive by this passion for more, you will suffer so much the more vilest punishment. Now you can see that you've been fooling yourself. Because you don't shoplift, because you do return lost money, and you don't shortchange the clerk, doesn't mean the seventh commandment isn't a problem for you. You should be able to see that in our message hymn as well. Written by Luther 5 years before he wrote the catechisms, do you see what verse 8, the one about the seventh commandment, focuses on? Stealing is defined as unjust interest, overcharging the poor, and not being generous to those in need. Luther's explanation does not focus on money, possessions, and income, but on our neighbor. Wow. We're talking about a whole other view of money and things. People in the church are used to being told that their money really belongs to God, and then comes the appeal to give it to Him. For Luther, money belongs to your neighbor. God doesn't need it. But how do we get to this different view of money? The legendary founder of Sparta, a man named Lycurgus, he found what St. Paul did. That the love of money was the root of all sorts of evil. So his solution was to ban the ownership of gold and silver and to make iron the only legal tender. Ribery, robbery, and bribery stopped because who wanted iron? Now such a ploy might work for a while, but it would only be an outward change. We're talking about addressing the acquisitive principle in us. That, as the explanation says, wants to take or get our neighbor's possessions or goods, rather than seeing our possessions and goods as being at our neighbor's service. We're trying to address the rich fool that is in all of us and cut that connection we think exists between money and the length of time we have to live. We're trying to put our money under Caesar, just like Jesus said, and render unto Caesar what rightly belongs to him. We're trying to do as St. Paul says, and put our money under our fellow Christian, and willingly be defrauded rather than go to court against him. I'm doubtful that we can turn this corner, or at least that I can help you do it. Remember, I am the one who thought price gouging your neighbor was okay. I'm the one who thinks winning the lottery would solve everything. I'm the one who thinks the biblical proverb, money answers all, is an answer rather than a warning. I'm the one who lives in dread of being recorded on candid camera, finding a money-laden wallet and not returning it. I told you, the seventh commandment requires a whole different view of possessions and income that sinners naturally have. Well, where do we go for a whole different view? Surely not the mirror, surely not our hearts, but Jesus. Before he can give us a whole different view of riches, we need him to give us a whole different view of poverty. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." First of all, know that what happens to Jesus in the Passion reading tonight is outwardly because of money. Remember, Jesus had challenged the lucrative temple business. The church leaders were afraid of losing their cushy positions. Rome was afraid Jesus really did oppose the payment of taxes. And it was money that brought Judas and the church leaders together against Jesus. It was all about money outwardly and in a larger sense. Jesus, God over all things, owned everything. Yet he became poor for us sinners. You know how mad you get when someone treats you below your station? God divested himself of angels and archangels and of all the company of heaven to live in a humble way on the earth. Imagine the perfect God confessing your greed and avarice, your petty theft and grand larceny. Imagine God being stripped naked and clothed with purple and crowned with thorns. And remember, he did this as payment, to pay what you and I owe. You are completely wrong if you are feeling sorry or bad for Jesus. You are insulting his payment if you are saying anything other than thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. If we went out to eat and you paid for it, would you like it if I pitied you for paying? If I received your, would you want me to receive your gift with guilt? Wouldn't you want me to take your gift, enjoy your gift, not doubting that it was gladly given? All the poverty going on in our text is to enrich you with forgiveness, life, and salvation, and to free you from this tyranny of things, of possessions, and income. Jesus became poor that you might become rich. He was declared guilty that you might be declared innocent. A crown of thorns was jammed down on his head so a crown of life might be placed upon yours. Crucify, crucify rang in his ears so that live, live might ring in yours. The crowd chose Barabbas over Jesus because God first chose you over Jesus. When all of the gold and the silver of the world have melted, and they surely will one day, when all the diamonds have been crushed to sand, and they surely will one day, when all the dollars have been burned up, and they surely will one day, the riches you have in Jesus' name, they're still going to be there. Back to the 30 pieces of silver that were paid to Judas for betraying Christ. It has been calculated that at just 3% interest, if those dollars were silver, they'd be worth more than $342,000 for each of Earth's 7 billion people. That's far in excess of all the actual wealth on all of Earth. Now, I can't tell you how my fleshy little heart would rejoice to have $342,000 for every member of my family. But what the Roman 30 pieces of silver has bought has enriched me far more than money, far more than health, far more than happiness ever could. I have riches that are immune to depression, immune to recession, immune to stock market crashes and bank failures. I have wealth that is even immune to sin, to death, and to the devil. I know you've heard of Karl Marx's famous line that religion is the opiate of the people, and he was right. He saw that Christian faith opposes the envy, the grasping for more, on which every revolution depends. Having everlasting life, having the riches of mercy without end, having more grace than you have sins, inoculates you against wanting the riches of others. As when Jacob and Esau met after 20 years being apart, while rich, mighty Esau could say truthfully, "I have plenty," it was the limping but graced Jacob who could say, "I have all. And so do you in Jesus' name," without either socialism or communism collecting or redistributing other people's wealth. Amen. We continue with the offering.